chapter 2. You do happen to have the verses printed out in front of you this evening, and you'll notice I'm switching over to ESV this evening, not because it's an evening service. They just did a better job, especially on the verses I'm not going to talk about. You can actually understand them when you read them. And so we're going to read this evening Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 20. And let's listen to the inspired Word of God. Paul's talking for himself, and he's talking for the Jews. That we here, as he means we Jews. Okay? We ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then the servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And then the next couple of verses, what we want to look at as we meditate this evening. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Here ends our reading from God's Word. Let's pray before we begin to study it. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, You were crucified for us on Calvary's cross, and we have been crucified with You. Dear Lord, these are mysterious words. How we pray that You would open up our minds tonight that we might understand, and open up our hearts. Change our hearts this evening, dear Lord Jesus. Help us to appreciate You more dearly. Help our faith to deepen. Help our desire and devotion to love You and to serve You, that that might grow. And equip us, Lord Jesus, that the hearing of the gospel would not stop with us, but that we would be motivated to go out and to bring that good news to the world around us. And we pray it in Your name. Amen. For a very long time, after I became a Christian in April of 1975, for years as a matter of fact, I carried a little card in my wallet. It finally got so bad that I let it go, and the verses were already written someplace more permanent. Anyway, the 20th verse here was my conversion verse. That is to say, it was not the verse that God used to convert me. I don't know what verse that was, actually. But it was the verse that, right after my conversion, spoke to me so powerfully about my relationship to Christ, and it was dear to me, and is still dear to me 30 years later. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. I'll get through. And gave Himself for me. Let's talk about the letter. That'll be easier. You know, the letter to the Galatians is almost certainly one of Paul's very earliest letters. Some people say that the letter to the Galatians is kind of a rough outline or a rough draft of the much longer and much more detailed letter to the Romans. A lot of the same material are in both letters. When you read the letter to the Galatians, the thing that jumps out to me about it is this is a really kind of a rough and tumble kind of a letter. Maybe that's partly grows out of the fact that Paul wrote it early on, but he kind of paints in big, bright, bold colors. This letter had a really deep, big influence on Martin Luther as well, in terms of his coming to grips with what the true gospel of Jesus Christ was. Kind of rough and tumble. You know, we're thinking about the enclave going to begin about 10:30 our time tomorrow morning in Rome, and maybe we're thinking a little bit about international meetings. And, you know, when really important and powerful world leaders get together and they have a kind of a meeting, you know, behind closed doors, and they come out, you have to learn how to read the signs about what happened. You know, for example, if the spokesman comes out and says that the presidents of the United States and Russia had an honest discussion, you know that means there's no agreement. Okay. He comes out and says, well, the discussions were frank, you know that means they fought for the whole time. If they come out and they say, well, we're plain spoken, you know, that means they said things that we don't want to repeat publicly. This is a plain-spoken sort of a letter, it seems to me. Paul is in rare form in this letter. Paul, another first for me, the first part of the first chapter of this letter was my ordination sermon before Old Ascension Presbytery many years ago. But, you know, the Apostle Paul is very plain-spoken in this letter. If I or anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches to you a different gospel than the one I preach to you, let him be anathema. Let him go to hell. That's pretty plain-spoken, I would say. Paul goes on a little bit, and he talks about how, you know what? I confronted Peter face-to-face because he was acting like a hypocrite. That's pretty plain spoken. And Barnabas, too. And Barnabas and Paul were like this. And here's Paul saying, you know, they're both acting like hypocrites. That's pretty plain spoken, it seems to me. He talks about the Galatians. He says, you foolish people, you've forgotten. Have you forgotten what the gospel is? Have you turned away from God by turning away from God's gospel? Have you done that? And Paul, if you look at the verses in front of you, I'm not going to go through the whole thing there. It's in that context of Paul dealing with a church where he had preached the gospel, and all of a sudden, sort of, well, I call them new ideas or old ideas, a different gospel, which is no gospel, began to creep in. And all kinds of desire to return to the ceremonial law, and in a certain sense to all the law, the Jewishness of the thing. And what happened was Peter, who was fellowshipping with the Gentiles, remember Cornelius? Peter, who was fellowshipping with the Gentiles, all of a sudden under pressure from some brethren that Paul here calls false brethren, under pressure, Peter stopped fellowshipping with the Gentiles because they're not circumcised. You see? And it's in that context where Paul begins with that 15th verse that you have there, and he reasons with them. He says, now look, if we who were Jews understand that there's nothing in the law, whether it's the ceremonial law or the moral law or any other law, if there's nothing in the law that we could be justified by, and we go to Christ in order that we would be justified by faith in Christ, then how in the world could you turn around to Gentiles who have believed in Christ and tell them they have to follow the ceremonial law? You see? And he's a little bit revved up over this thing. And seems to me that what happens, he begins in this, you know, the 15th verse down to the 18th verse, and he's giving what you might call rational or reasonable grounds to build his case. This is why. Look, if Jews can't be justified by the law, then obviously Gentiles can't be justified by the law. And then all of a sudden, he changes tone. He changes tone, and it gets really, really personal. In verses 19 and 20, in the original language, he uses the word I, or the grammatical equivalent, because Greek just works different than English. So you won't see it in your English. But in those two verses, he uses the word I 11 times. Because all of a sudden, Paul is saying, this is personal. This is not just a doctrinal discussion, a doctrinal debate. This has to do with my personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And he brings it all home to himself. Matthew Henry, an old but still my favorite commentator on Scripture, calls this section a description of, quote, the mysterious life of the believer. See, because what Paul turns from here is he sort of begins to look inward, and he wants to talk about, in terms of this discussion, this debate, this disagreement, and it's hot. It's really hot. He wants finally to center, to land on the one thing that really matters. The one thing that really matters. So let's take a look at these verses and see what we have. I want you to notice, first of all, how Paul points out that the purpose of the law was fulfilled in Paul's life. The purpose of the law was fulfilled in Paul's life. Look at the 19th verse again. He says, "For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God." The purpose of God's law was fulfilled in Paul's life. You know, theologians talk about the uses, they mean the purposes, of the law of God. What is the law of God, and why did God give a law after all? What's its purpose? Well, there are actually many purposes for the law of God. One of the great purposes of the law of God is to see the character of God. Now, if you go online or call up and use one of the matchmaking services that are pretty proliferated at this point, one of the things they do, they give you a survey, right? And in that survey, you fill out all kinds of things about what you like and what you don't like. Now, why do they do that? Well, because the idea is, when a person looks at that list, if you've been honest with that list, now that's the tough part, of course, if you've been honest with that list, a person begins to find out what? Who you are. And so one of the uses of the law of God is to learn to appreciate the character of God. You see, the law of God tells us, in other words, not only what God wants and what He hates, but it tells us who God is, what He is like. And that's a really valuable thing. There's another use of the law of God. This one is, you know, really unpopular. It makes us uncomfortable. It's a four-letter word, duty. The law of God expresses the creature's duty toward God. God is the Lord. He is the super authority over heaven and earth. That's really what the let's call them the non-creationists. That's really the issue. It's not a science issue. The issue is, look, if God created me, then He has an authority over me. I belong to Him. I need to answer to Him. Now, somehow, that has become very unpopular, even amongst Christians. You know what? You know what the first word that God ever said to a human being was? Be fruitful. And I want to notice grammatically, that's a commandment. The first thing, that's a great commandment, the first thing that God said to His newly created human race was, be fruitful. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. And that never changes. That doesn't change for Christians. He still has a law, and it's still our duty. Not the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, that's gone. But what we call the moral law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, okay, and explained all over the Bible, that is still our duty. And what changes when we become Christians is not the lordship of God. What changes is our attitude toward the lordship of God. Well, at least it begins to change at our conversion. That's the second use of the law. There's a third use of the law, guidance for the godly. You know, for those who love God, for those who desire to please Him, what a gift. That's what Psalm 119 is about. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation every day. See, because, God, I love you, and I want to express my love to you, but I don't know how to do that. And God has shown that. Shown that in His law, you see. What is it that Paul is talking about when he says, therefore, I like to start the verse with the word I, because in the Greek, it's like sort of an explosion at the beginning of the verse. It's way over the top, the way he says it. It's kind of like, I, it's kind of like, as opposed to you guys who are messing up the gospel. I am the one who through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. There's another use of the law. It says not only what pleases God, but then when we look at ourselves, it tells us something far more distressing. It tells us not only who God is, but it tells us who we are. This is what James, the brother of Jesus, talks about in his letter, and he says it's like a mirror. And so I look at the law of God, and I look dirty. But that's an important use of the law, because Paul, in the third chapter of this letter, is going to say, you know what? That's like, the law is like a tutor. Or a tutor's not a great word there. I like the only weird people would do this. I like the old Latin Vulgate translation. Pedagogicus. A pedagogue is not exactly a teacher in the ancient world. A pedagogue was not hired by ancient Romans and Greeks to merely teach the children. It was to, encourage them to behave themselves. That's what a pedagogue was. A pedagogue was, I don't know what word to use there. It is something that drives, forces the young people to behave themselves. And Paul is saying here, you know, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. He's looking back on his own story. You remember his story? How he was on the road to go to Damascus, and there he was going to imprison Christians. And, you know, Christians were even killed at his hand. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. We know that because in the Acts of the Apostles, he says that he cast his vote against Christians. He cast his vote means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. At Stephen's stoning, he was not a bat boy standing there with the garments. That meant he was in charge. He had authority over those garments there. But he was on the road to Damascus, and you remember the story how the Lord appeared to him and literally stopped him in his tracks. But remember what happened? He went blind for 3 dark, agonizing days. Paul was blind, Acts chapter 9. And can you imagine the fears? Can you imagine the doubts? God never said to him, "Now it's only going to be for 3 days." He didn't say that to him. Can you imagine the fears and the doubts? Can you imagine how when Ananias prayed for him and the light, sort of the physical light, came streaming back into his life, and even more importantly, the spiritual light about who that was who had appeared to him and what it meant for him. But Paul says first, I, through the law, died to the law. I think he's saying the same thing that he says in expanded form in the 7th chapter of Romans, where he says, I was alive apart from the law. And then when the commandment came home, I died. See, we're all like that. This is the saga of the Christian's life. Well, this is the saga of the pre-Christian's life. I was alive apart from the law. You know, before you see the law of God, before you understand the law of God, you're alive. Well, that is to say, you feel alive. You're actually walking dead, of course. But you feel alive. You feel like you're doing fine. You're not particularly worried about your life being in eternal danger. You see, you're comfortable. You're alive in your own eyes. That's what Paul was saying. I was alive apart from the law. But then when the commandment came, meaning when the commandment came home, I, through the law, died to the law, when I finally got it. When I was finally no longer like that twerpy, rich young ruler, all these things I've kept from my youth up. When I finally discovered I haven't kept one of them for one moment, you know, then I discovered that I am a poor, wretched sinner, like all the Gentiles, like all the pagans in the whole wide world. I, through the law, through the conviction of the law, I died to the law because it drove me to Christ. I discovered that I was a walking dead man. I admitted it. I acknowledged it. I acknowledged my condemned state. And that produced a desperation in me, the apostle is saying. See, that's an important step. Nobody wants to be desperate. Okay? But this is what the apostle Paul discovered, and I've discovered it. I discovered it the first time 30 years ago, and I have discovered it who knows how many times since then. You know when I am driven closest to Christ? When I am desperate for Christ. Now, I'm desperate for Christ the way you are when I'm worried about my kids, or I'm worried about health, or I'm worried about money, or worried about this or that. By God's grace, I think I discovered what Paul discovered, that through the law, I died to the law. The conviction of the sin in my life is what drives me to Christ. When I feel most condemned by the law, Paul is saying, when I feel most condemned by the law is when I find myself most driven, most desperate for the Savior. Second, that's the work of the law, the purpose of the law. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the purpose of the law fulfilled in Paul's life, but the penalty of the law fulfilled in Christ's death. Look at the 20th verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. That's pretty startling. I've been crucified with Christ. What's he talking about? Is he talking about the things you saw on TV a couple of months ago? Maybe he's talking about surviving crucifixion. Maybe he was one of those thieves there, and somehow the thief was resuscitated. Now, there's a new conspiracy theory for you. Nah. Was he one of the mystics who claimed the stigmata? The marks of the cross. Is that what Paul is saying? I've been crucified with Christ. Look at my hands. Is that what he's saying? Is he like the superstitious people that during the early springtime get themselves, quote, nailed? They're very careful with the nails. They're needle thin and they're sterilized. But literally get themselves impaled. You've seen that? Have you? Drawing all the attention to themselves and none to Christ. Of course not. He's not talking about this. What's he mean? I was crucified with... Does he mean emotionally? Does he mean my heart breaks for Jesus Christ? I think about the cross and tears come to my eyes. That's not a bad thing. As a young Christian man, I could hardly think about any of it ever without just breaking down. When I was a young minister, I used to live in dread. I was an assistant pastor for Walter Kenyon. I used to live in dread because he always wanted me to read the scripture for him on Sunday mornings. I used to live in dread that he was going to want me to read about the cross and I wouldn't be able to do it. I just break out. It's not a bad thing, but you know what? Jesus did not die on the cross so that we might feel bad even for Jesus. You know, that's not really the reason he died on the cross, is it? What is the reason that he died on the cross? It is a covenantal reason. It's fair to say, covenants are legal things, you know. It's a legal reason. Some people even use the word forensic, if you want. And that's good. That's good. What Paul is saying, I have been crucified with Christ. He's saying, you know what? I had a representative in Adam. Adam sinned. I fell. I was dead. But God gave another representative. He gave another head. And just as in Adam all die, in Christ all live. Everybody in Adam dies, but everybody in Christ lives. And Paul is saying, I was in Christ at Calvary. We call this the vicarious atonement. You know, what's vicarious emotions? You watch TV and you see some monster, well, maybe not a monster, whatever you watch, and it scares you. See, something happens on the screen in front of you, and then that emotion is replicated in your life. Okay, you know how that works. Vicarious. Well, this is not just a feeling. Christ literally died on Calvary's cross, and Paul is saying that legally, I died on the cross. Now, what's good about that? Well, what's good about that is once the criminal is executed, justice has been served. Nothing more can be asked. And Paul said, you know, what do you want to accuse me of? Go ahead. I was in the monastery. Once every couple of months, we'd all get together in the chapel kind of a setting, and one by one, we monks would stand up in the front, and everybody in the room had the opportunity for the next 15 minutes to stand up and tell you your sins. Okay? be a kind of a, it can be a pretty devastating kind of a thing. Paul is saying, go ahead. Go ahead, I dare you. Accuse me of whatever you want. I've been crucified with Christ. Every penny has been paid for. I've been crucified with Christ. You see, when Christ died physically, he's saying, I died legally, vicariously, and I died so that I might live to God. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only the purpose of the law fulfilled in Paul's life, and the penalty of the law fulfilled in Jesus' death, but I want you to notice, thirdly, the prerequisites of the law fulfilled in Christ's life. I know you're not writing it down. You ain't going to get it, okay? The prerequisites of the law fulfilled in Christ's life. Verse 20, one more time. I'm going to read the whole thing. I'll tell you what I'm talking about. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the part of the verse I want to look at is simple. Christ lives in me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. See, he's already said, Christ bore the penalty of all my sins. I've been crucified with Christ. Legally, I'm dead. It's over. Okay. But now he's talking about something else, because you know what? The demands of the law are so huge, so encompassing, that God requires not only justice for the sins you committed, he requires you to live a perfect life on top of it all. And Paul is saying, not only did Christ die for me, but he lives in me. And I think the first thing he's saying by that is, see, Christ lived this perfect life, this righteous life. And not only did he give his death for me, but he gave his life for me. That's what he says in that other very personal letter, that letter to the Philippians, where he says, you know, that I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes from God through faith in Christ. We talk about Christ's life and the righteousness of it being imputed or giving it to us. See, in Christ's life, there's what we call a double imputation. And this is so theological, and this is so great. Okay. See what? Why does Paul talk about the Christian walk as being a marriage between Christ and his bride? Well, see, in a marriage, what's his is hers, and what's hers is his. And so what happened on Calvary's cross, see, here's Christ. Well, better make him the right hand. Here's Christ, and here's us. Okay? What's ours? What's ours? Sin, guilt, all of that is given to him. And what's his perfection, is given to us. And so Paul is saying here, not only did I die in Christ, in other words, that he suffered for my sins, but he lives in me. His life is lived for me, and his righteousness is given to me, and that's perfect. And once for all, is he talking about something else? Yeah, I think he actually is. He's actually talking about something beyond that, because he goes on there, and he says, Christ, who lives in me, and the life I now live. Now he's talking about not only this righteousness of Christ, which is imputed or legally given to me, he's talking about something else now. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so he's saying, you know, it's not just something that happened 2,000 years ago, but Christ lives in me by his Holy Spirit as well. And even though I have been given his righteousness legally and perfectly and once for all, he's also, by his Holy Spirit, he's actually changing my life. And so this life that I live by in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so he gets into this idea of having begun by faith, having trusted in Christ and received his righteousness. What are you going to do, end by works? No, it's faith from beginning to end. And so he's saying here, because of my faith relationship to Christ, my life actually changes. And this is true for every single Christian. Every single Christian. Theologically, Paul says what? I guess it wasn't Paul, it was James. Faith without works is dead. That's a theological statement. The life
statement, the experience statement is that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in my life and changing me. I want to do one fourth point here. I want you to notice not only the purpose of the law fulfilled in Paul's life, he died. I want you to notice the penalty of the law fulfilled in Christ's death, he died. Thirdly, we just got done looking at the prerequisites, the demands of the law fulfilled by Christ in Paul's life. And then the fourth one, I want you to notice the peril of the law removed by Christ's love. The peril of the law removed by Christ's love. Paul is building these arguments, and then he rolls out the blockbuster. He rolls out the big one here. Okay, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Those of you who know my testimony know I grew up really active in the church. I went to 8 years of religious grade school. I went to 4 years of religious high school. I went to 2 years of religious college. I spent 3 years as a monk. And the night I was converted, the morning when I woke up, I had no interest in Christ whatsoever. But if you had said to me, "What's the Trinity?" I could have told you. See, if you would have asked me some basic theological questions, I would have known the answer. Those of you who know me know that there was only one piece of information that was new, and that was my Damascus experience. One piece of information as I was reading the Bible that night, of all things. As I was looking at the Bible, I only found one new piece of information: that Jesus did not die on the cross for an idea. He did not die on the cross for a faithless, nameless mass. He did not die on the cross for a possibility. He died on the cross for me, because He loved me. And I was absolutely overwhelmed by that truth. Absolutely overwhelmed. I did a lot of crying, and I did a lot of laughing. I used to go to... I had a very emotional conversion. For months after that, I'd lie in bed at night, I'd lie down in the dark, and when I'd close my eyes, there'd be a smile on my face. I wasn't trying to be stupid. I was just so convinced of this reality. And that's where Paul is going here. He's done all the theology. Look, we're Jews. We can be saved by the law. Okay? Therefore, we have faith in Christ in order of salvation. How could you say that about the Gentiles? That they ought to keep the law? What would be the point in that, since we're all justified only by faith in Christ? Okay? And he talks about the uses of the law. Okay? The law slays you. It shows you how much you need Christ. It drives you to the Savior. And then how Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. How Christ's righteousness is given to you and His life is in you. And how that changed all those great... when I say theological, I don't mean no relationship to life, all that doctrine stuff. Okay? Doctrine counts. What's R.C. say? Ideas count. But then he's sort of at the end of his argument, and I can almost hear him kind of like he's been thundering. And all of a sudden he says, "The Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." It's kind of the nth degree. 11 times he uses the word, the Greek equivalent of the word I or me in these two little verses here. And he's saying, you know, the bottom line here, the one thing that matters is that Jesus Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. And that's why I'm a bulldog when it comes to the doctrines of the gospel. You see,
see. Because what? He says, he's saying, Peter and Barnabas and foolish Galatians, don't you get it? When you take away the doctrines of the gospel, you don't just take away ideas. You take away a person and a relationship. See? Paul is saying, you know, I wasn't converted by an idea. I was converted. I was saved by Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the one. I've been a pastor for about almost 25 years now. A Christian for 30 years this week. That's the one thing. That's the one thing that I want you to know. It's the one legacy. It's the one thing that I want people to learn. Okay? That this, the doctrine's important. You know me, man. You know that doctrine. But what's the reason? The reason is because that doctrine is what shows, it explains, it gives a foundation, it gives the rationality of something real simple. The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. That's the one thing that matters. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, that's the one thing that matters because you are the one who matters. Dear Lord Jesus, how could it be that the eternal Son of the eternal Father should love sinners enough to leave the ivory palaces, to enter a world of woe, and to allow that world of woe to enter his life? How we thank you that you have loved us and that you gave yourself for us. Dear Lord Jesus, how we pray that our lives would be more and more molded together with yours. We pray, dear Lord Jesus Christ, that you would forgive us and that you would stir up our mediocrity, that you would push us beyond our comfort zone. Lord Jesus, there are so many whom you have loved, and for whom you gave yourself. Dear Lord Jesus, how we pray that you would help us to be gospel people. Help us to be a gospel church, just because we love you back. And we pray it in your name. Amen.